we pray and begin. As you're going through the Word, you'll see names that we pronounce in an English fashion, and we know that in Hebrew they're pronounced a bit differently. So if you were to ask a Jewish person about who the story is about in Judges chapter 4, they would say it's Deborah and Barak, and we would say Deborah. And until the last 8 years, we would say Barak, but now we know it's Barak. You're going to see a character in our study today, and her name is spelled J-A-E-L, and we would say J-L, and there's not a J sound in the Hebrew, so G-I-L. So I'm going to try to use the English pronunciations of the names, although I have this habit of flipping back and forth. So if you would, I ask for your forgiveness before we start on these names, because I have both of them in my head. So, Judges chapter 4, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for the privilege of being able to come and open and read it, and that it's settled forever, that it doesn't change. We pray that you would please speak to us, Lord, that you would take these things that were written so long ago and make them applicable in our lives today, that as Noah prayed, that we would know not just the words on the page, but we would know you in our experience, that the truth and reality of who you are would affect our being. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So if you remember, Ehud was a courageous man that the Lord raised up in response to God's people's cry for help. The people of Israel cried out because the Lord had strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, to defeat Israel. And they ended up serving this foreign, very fat king for 18 years. And that servitude was a consequence of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Israel's enemy, Eglon, enabling him to defeat Israel. And it took 18 years for Israel finally to get to the place where they said, God, help us. And as they said, God, help us, then God raised up Ehud. Ehud went and delivered the tribute that Eglon was demanding. And he not only delivered the tribute, but he delivered a message from the Lord. And remember, that message from the Lord was not just words, but it was a dagger that he had hidden with him. And he made his point with Eglon. And this man got the message that it was God's desire to deliver Israel from their oppressor. And that brought about 80 years of peace. Now here we're told as we begin chapter 4, verse 1, that when Ehud's influence was gone, when his leadership was no more, the children of Israel turned back to do evil. In other words, Ehud's leadership kept them from idolatry and corruption. And when he died, and that influence was gone, Israel did evil again. This is the third time since the beginning of chapter 3 that we've seen this pattern. And it would not be the last. Again and again, Israel would turn back to evil, back to evil, back to evil. Later on in Israel's history, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, the Lord summarized the problem that he had with Israel over years. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, the Lord said it simply. He said, my people are bent on backsliding from me. So that was their bent. That was their inclination towards backsliding. And let's be fair. In reality, it's not just Israel, but it's all of us. Because we are sinners by nature and by choice, we're all bent towards backsliding. Our attitudes by nature are impure, and our appetites by nature are sinful. So our tendency will always be towards the flesh, towards sin. And then you put us into a world that's surrounded by all kinds of allurements and temptations, and then you add the devil to the mix, who's very effective at taking the things of the world and using it to appeal to our natural sinful flesh. And what we end up is with the mess that we're in, a tendency towards backsliding. Paul in Romans chapter 7, and I encourage you to read it later, talked about this. He called it the law of sin within him. It was a settled principle of sin, a reality that, you know, the things he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the things he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. And he discussed that through the end of Romans chapter 7 until he got to a point where he actually said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just like Israel, crying out for help. And then he answered, he said, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he discovered that the answer to overcoming his own sinful nature was to be walking in the Spirit and following the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have a judge, we have a leader, we have a Lord who did die, but he rose again, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he's able to help us to the uttermost because he lives, and he is no more to die. And so he's always there, and he's able to save us. He's able to give us victory over our flesh, and we need that. We need that. Israel, they had a leader that would give them victory. He would die. They would turn back. And then the whole process would start over again. For us, we don't have that because we have a Savior that's ever living who will ever give us victory if we submit our lives to him by faith. So the history of Israel shows for us the problem of man, the continual bent towards backsliding, the sin nature that we all deal with. So look at verse 2. We're told, because our sin nature has consequence. In verse 2, we're told, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So Ehud's leadership brought 80 years of peace, but at some time during that 80 years, Ehud died, and Israel reverted to their evil ways. Now, we don't know the timetable exactly. We know they had 80 years of peace in the land, no war in the land. Ehud may have lived 20 years and then died. He may have lived 30 years and then died. He may have lived 50 years and died. We don't know that. And I point that out because a descent towards evil is not a decision that someone makes in a moment. Most of the time when people are descending away from the Lord, it's a slow progression. It's incremental. In fact, it can be so subtle that you don't even recognize it, that it can just be this slow drift. And that's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, says we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There's such a pull that if we're not paying attention, we can be caught in the currents and be taken down the wrong path. So here, the Lord disciplined for the good of his people. After 80 years, the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, and Jabin would pay a price for his actions. But this couldn't have happened without the Lord's permission. The Lord allowed it to bring Israel to the point where they would come to the end of themselves and cry out to him. And even in that oppression, it took them 20 years to finally say, God, help us. I don't know how that worked out practically. I don't know if they had all kinds of other ideas that they thought maybe they could deal with Jabin. I'm not sure how it worked out, but it took them 20 years to come to the end of themselves, which is longer than the prior two times. This is the longest amount of time it took them so far to come to repentance, or at least to a cry for help. Now, as you look at this, Jabin was a title. It wasn't a name. Jabin was a title, like Pharaoh in Egypt, like Caesar in Rome. So Jabin was a title. He reigned in Hazor, which is up in the north, almost 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the southern end of the Hula Valley. Joshua had conquered Hazor back in Joshua chapter 11, but at this point in time, it had been resettled by the Canaanites and had increased in power. We learn that Jabin's commander was a man named Sisera. Experts believe that Sisera was not a Canaanite name, that it was either a Hurrian or a Hittite name. He may have been some mercenary military leader in the service of Jabin. We're told that Sisera dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, which means literally the woodlands of the Gentiles. And they believe that Harosheth was located in the place where the Kishon passes from the Jezreel Valley through a narrow gap out to the plains of Acre, or Akko, about 10 miles north of Megiddo. If you were to look at a map and you plot these two things, you would discover that there's about 30 miles distance between Hazor and Harosheth Hagoyim, and they were ruling over a very strategic part of the land of Israel, very significant and strategic, controlling the major trade routes that went through the area. So Sisera, living in the strategic spot at the western end of the valley of Jezreel at the foot of Mount Carmel, and chariots would be extremely effective there. A chariot was effective in the plains. A chariot was not effective in the mountains or the hills. So having 900 iron chariots, which were the advanced weaponry of that day, on the plains of Jezreel, put them in a position where they can control all the trade coming through, and they could control the best of the farmlands in the area. They could very easily control the valley. And so they oppressed Israel, and the Lord used them as a tool to discipline his people. And then in verse 4, we're told, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. So we meet Deborah, and she was a prophetess, we know, in Israel. That's what we're told here, which means she received revelation from the Lord, and she spoke for the Lord. Not the first woman in Scripture named a prophetess. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. And Deborah is not the last. Later on, there is a woman named Huldah, who is a prophetess during the days of King Josiah. And you can find the account of her life in 2 Kings 22, 12, and 2 Chronicles 34, 22. Just a very short segment about her. So Deborah gifted supernaturally to speak for the Lord. And it was known to everyone that she was speaking for the Lord. Notice she was also a married woman. She was the wife of Lapidoth. And she would sit under this special palm tree. If you would say, how do you find Deborah? They would say, well, she's down there by that palm tree. And she would sit there in the mountains of Ephraim. And everyone, the word got out, people knew her giftedness. And so when they were looking for help in making a decision, when they were looking to solve a dispute, they would come to her. And she would give them the word from the Lord. She wasn't out conquering. She wasn't ruling. She wasn't leading. Unlike Othniel and Ehud, who were military leaders, she was functioning more like a judge would function in our society. People were coming to her, and she was speaking forth the word of the Lord to help them discern and to make judgments. And she had a tremendous influence on people. In fact, we know that she had quite a reputation. Her word was known to be words from the Lord. The Lord would speak to her. And so if you look at verse 6, we're told, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. Okay, this is way north of where she was. She's down in the mountains of Ephraim. He's way up north of the Sea of Galilee. It would take him days to come down. They think maybe about 50 miles from where she was located to where he was dwelling. So if somebody says, hey, I want to talk to you, and you're willing to travel 50 miles to hear what they have to say, that's significant. That tells us what kind of authority Deborah's words had. So we're told there in the middle of that verse 6, and she said to him, please note, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So please note, when he arrived, she simply repeated the message that the Lord had already been speaking to Barak, or Barak. She said, "Has not the Lord God commanded? Go." Evidently pointing Barak to something that the Lord had already been speaking to him about. She was encouraging him to do what the Lord had already commanded him to do. Now, we're not told explicitly why he hadn't responded, but we'll see from the text that he was a man that needed assurance. He was a man that needed encouragement. And I want to let you know that's a very important ministry, to encourage people to do as the Lord God has commanded them. And certainly that's a work of the Holy Spirit. You know it. The Lord will impress something on your heart. I need to do this. Or you'll read the word and you'll see an area that you need to apply. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring conviction and to say, yeah, you need to do that. Yeah, you need to do that. Why aren't you doing that? And the Holy Spirit is dealing with our hearts. And so to get involved in that ministry and to encourage someone else is a very important ministry. You look at the New Testament, we find Barnabas. Barnabas began with the name Joseph. That's the name his parents gave him. The church gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And that's what he did. He encouraged people. When Saul was converted and came to Jerusalem and the church was afraid of him, it was Barnabas that went and got Saul and brought him in and introduced him to the guys. Hey, he's okay, you know. And then later on, when things started to boom in Antioch, it was Barnabas that remembered, hey, Saul, he could help me. And he went over to Tarsus to find Barnabas and to bring him, to find Saul and to bring him back. And that was Barnabas always encouraging. And later on, he encouraged John Mark when John Mark had failed in ministry. Listen, encouraging people to do what God has said, exhorting people to do what God has commanded is a very worthy, a very significant, a very prophetic role. That's what Deborah did for Barak. And in fact, that's what she did for the people of Israel. Because everyone was in need of a deliverer, and Barak's obedience was a key part of God's plan in delivering his people. Notice the exhortation was very specific. The Lord told him where to go. Take your troops to the northeastern side of the Jezreel Valley at Mount Tabor. And he said, how many men? 10,000. And where to get them? From Naphtali and Zebulun. And he told him, not only will you do this, but there will also be a counter move, that he would deploy Sisera against him to deliver him to Barak. So very specific revelation, didn't God tell you this? Well, didn't he? Now, even with this confirmation of the revelation and the calling that God had given him, note he's still hesitant. Look at verse 8. And Barak said to her, if you will not go with me, or if you will go with me, then I will go. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I'm not going. Nope, I'm not going unless you go. That's what he was saying. So here's a man that undoubtedly lacked confidence, and specifically confidence that he was hearing from God. That's what Deborah brought to the table. She was hearing from the Lord and speaking for the Lord, and she had a reputation of helping people make right decisions. And Barak knew that. So he said, I'm not going unless you go, because he wanted to hear from the Lord. He wanted people to see that, hey, he had Deborah with him, and she must be doing the right thing because she hears from the Lord. I'm not going unless you go. Verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Deborah would go with Barak, but since he wouldn't go alone, he would miss out on the full victory. The Lord would still deal with Sisera, but Barak wouldn't get to be a part of vanquishing his enemy. He'd fail to have the honor of eliminating the general of their domineering foe. He wouldn't have a part of that part of the victory. And a woman would do it, and not Deborah. Now understand what's happening here. When Barak heard about the calling that he had and what God wanted him to do, when he looked at this situation, he thought, I need her to go with me. So when he's looking at a battle, he's looking at the battle based on his human assets. He's looking at, if we're going to win this battle, we need to have the right people in place. So if he were to go and to get this victory, and he's thinking the key to the victory is having the right people, when the victory came, who would get the glory? The people. So if he has this mindset that what I need to have the victory is the right people, then he's also thinking I must be the right guy. So if he went in and he conquered Sisera, who would get the glory? He would. What God wanted him to learn is that the battle's the Lord's. And so the glory belongs to the Lord. Guys, don't ever, ever think, if God does something great through you, don't ever think it's you. Even if people give you press, don't believe it. God works in spite of us, not because of us. You understand that? God often chooses the least likely people to do something so that when something gets done, people say, that had to be God. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is about. Paul wrote that. 1 Corinthians 1, that God uses the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. He uses those that the world doesn't esteem to do great things so that when something great happens, God would get the glory. No flesh will glory in his presence. So the Lord would get the job done. Barak wouldn't get the full victory because he had a misunderstanding of how these things work. And so here, verse 10, with the assurance that Deborah would go with him, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So he took his leadership role. He gathered the troops together. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and had pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So the Kenites, remember, relatives of Moses' wife, who came into the land with Israel. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we were told that they settled down in the southern part. They settled down in Judah. This particular family, Heber, took his family, and they moved north. They separated from the rest of the Kenites. They came up to the northern part of the land, and they were there and became the eyes for Sisera. They're camping in tents, nomadic people, and this group that was very pro-Israel normally, this guy Heber took his family, camped up near Sisera, and entered an alliance with him. And he became the eyes for the enemy of God's people. And so he reported to Sisera that Barak was amassing his troops at Mount Tabor, due east of Harosheth Hagoyim. Then in verse 13, we're told, so Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Sisera started a move south down the river Kishon, which would be the easiest path for chariots. If you could go straight from where he was to Mount Tabor, it would have been quicker, but there were mountains there, so you had to take the chariots down along the river into the valley to loop back up to Mount Tabor. So verse 14, we're told, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Understand that if you had 10,000 men on foot, their advantage would be in the mountains. If you had 10,000 men on foot in the plain, the advantage would be to the chariots. Chariots don't function in mountains. So this is totally against convention to go from the mountain where you have the advantage down to the plain to attack 900 chariots that are coming at you. So here, again, Deborah used her gift of prophecy and encouraged Barak to lead the guys in a way that was totally against normal military convention. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, 3 says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And that's what he needed, is exhortation. Let's go. The Lord's given you the victory. Go, Barak, go. Let's go. He's gone before us. He needed that. And you know, living in this day, when we're living for the Lord, representing the Lord, we need encouragement like that too. Because often we know the Lord's ways are not the world's ways. His ways are higher than the world's ways. And you can look at it and it might not rationally work out for you. It might not seem right to you, but God's ways are always right. So we need one another to say, hey, God's word says, so do it. You can trust him. The Lord goes before you. He'll give you victory if you go by faith in what he's revealed. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 tells us that this ministry will be more and more important as we get closer to the return of Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." So it's valuable. We need to be able to be together, to be an encouragement to one another. We get out into the world and the world's telling us, you know, that doesn't make sense. Do it our way, and here's a way you can do it, and here's a way you can do it. And we need to come together to be able to say to one another, no, let's follow the Lord. Let's do what he says. Let's trust the Lord. He's given us the victory. Let's go into it. There might be people here this morning that need encouragement, and you might be the one with the word of encouragement. It's a great blessing to be able to encourage one another. Barak, he was a man of faith, but he needed encouragement. And he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, along with Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah as examples of what God can do through a man of faith. But he needed encouragement. And he did end up leading this battle, going against what made sense rationally, trusting the Lord and trusting that the Lord was going before him. And he saw the Lord work powerfully. Please note that going by faith does not mean you don't have fear. Even Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We're human. We face things that are greater than us. We'll have fear. But the key is to not let your fears paralyze you from moving forward by faith. Barak was rightly afraid, but with the encouragement of the word from the Lord, he went forward in faith, not being held back by his fear. That's a good example for us, to not let our fears control us. And what happened? Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So the Lord gave great victory. The Lord routed Sisera. Barak pursued. Again, he went forward by faith with some encouragement, and the Lord gave the victory. Whenever the Lord speaks, whenever the Lord directs, you can move forward knowing confidently that he'll work, knowing that he'll provide, knowing that he'll give the victory. Now, we get some insight on how the Lord did this in the next chapter, but first, some more insight about Sisera's demise. Look at verse 17. "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael," or Jael, "the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera fled. For miles he ran to get to Jael's tent. And when he came and he recognized this grouping of tents, He thought he would be safe. Why? Because they had an alliance. They had an agreement. He thought they were allies. Additionally, we know from their nomadic culture that they had this idea that if you invited somebody into your tent, they came under your protection. Add to that the fact that he's coming to a woman's tent, and men wouldn't go into women's tents unless they were invited. Again, part of the culture. Verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Nice warm milk. No refrigeration in that day. So Sisera comes in and she provides hospitality for him, protection, a refuge. I'm sure he felt accepted, protected, comforted, like he was in a safe place, so he just settles in. Verse 20. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Now, by this point, Jael knew for sure that Sisera was in trouble. Here's the leader of the army of the Canaanites, the most powerful man in the area, and he's coming on foot running. He shows up, "Can I come in?" You know, and she takes him in. And then, you know, she comforts him, and then he says, "Stand at the door, and if anybody asks me, I'm not here." So she knows he's in trouble. Now, by the way, we have an enemy today who would love to come into your house. And when he comes into your house, he says, "Don't tell anybody I'm here." And that's the way the enemy loves to work, to get you involved in some kind of sin, some kind of darkness. And he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." And he operates in that darkness. Be careful. There's things like you feel like you have to hide. If you feel like you have to hide it, it's not right. It's not right. Well, Jael knew it wasn't right. She knew it wasn't right. So she took action. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. So he died. That's gross. Oh, she nailed him. Let me get it out of my system here. She pegged him for an enemy. You know, I read a lot. I do a lot of research coming to these studies, but I also, when I run on Fridays, after I'm all done, I will listen to other guys that I respect teach the passage. And I was running on Friday listening, and Friday's a long run, so I get two teachings in, and I'm out listening, and I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch from Calvary Philly. And no pastor can resist this passage. You just can't. And Pastor Joe gets to this point, and he says, "Well, without a doubt, we know the last thing on Sisera's mind before he died. The last thing that went through his mind before he died." And then he said, this is a new definition, brings new meaning to a peg in temple, pagan temple. I'm like, oh. Okay, now it's out of my system. Done. But in all seriousness, listen, here's a woman, because of her husband's choices, had the enemy in her house. And there was something about Sisera where she knew it wasn't right. And she wouldn't stand it. She would not stand it. She came to a point and said, we're not going to allow the enemy in our house. Look, ladies, you're called to submit to your husband. But if your husband is bringing ungodly things and wickedness into your house, you have a higher authority that you're to submit to. Don't tolerate wickedness in your house. Don't tolerate it, the enemy in your house. This woman ends up being a hero in Israel. She fulfilled the prophecy. And look at verse 22. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. And so she fulfilled Deborah's prophecy. She gets the glory. What a mess. Verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So after this decisive defeat, God continued to work on behalf of his people. Israel became stronger and stronger until Jabin was destroyed. Hazor, his city, also most likely destroyed again. In fact, recent excavations of the Tell of Hazor have found that in this age, in this time period, it was completely destroyed, not to be re-inhabited until the days of Solomon. And in the excavations, they found, I'm told, idols with their heads taken off and arms taken off, as God had commanded the children of Israel to destroy and to break down their idols and their sacred images in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 3. So interesting archaeology finding what the Bible told us they would find years and years before. Haven't been to Hazor personally. It's on our agenda on the next trip. As we go and we take a look at that archaeological, it's not typically a thing that you would see, but I really want to go and see Hazor and the evidence of this happening that archaeologists have dug up. By the way, whenever the Bible says something, you can take it to Israel and go digging and find it. This is what they've discovered. Chapter 5, verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So Deborah and Barak begin singing the song together of the great victory. They celebrated a couple things. The first thing that they're celebrating here is the fact that leaders were leading. There is a big problem when leaders don't lead. When Barak was not leading, they remained enslaved. They remained oppressed. And we don't know how long it took it to get to the point where the Lord said, Deborah, you got to call for Barak and tell him he needs to do what I'm telling him to do. We don't know how long it took for Barak to take the lead. But evidently there was a time when he wasn't. And so here they're celebrating, you know, bless the Lord when leaders lead. I want to just take a moment and talk to the men here. Men, if you have a wife and you have children, then you need to take the lead. You need to take the lead. The spiritual condition of your home is your responsibility, ultimately. In fact, your wife's spiritual life is a reflection of your ministry. Your children are yours to discipline and train. Men, be an example. Take the lead. Be able to say, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And if you want your family to be more spiritual, you be more spiritual. If you want your family to be more servant-hearted, you be a servant. In any area where there's a deficiency, if you look at your family and you say, this isn't what it should be, then men, take the lead. Do it. Be an example. Because if you don't, somebody else will. And I'm not talking about your wife. She may take the lead if you let her. But what I'm talking about is there's an enemy out there, and there's a culture out there that wants to control your family and your kids. Men take the lead. Bless the Lord when leaders lead. And the second thing, when the people willingly offer themselves. And that's the kind of service that the Lord loves. When people give of themselves, not because they feel like they have to, or because they're being compelled by guilt, but rather they want to. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that. God loves a cheerful giver when people are giving of their lives cheerfully. The song continued, verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So here's a connection with their past as a nation and a connection to their present, and helps us understand, and we'll see some details filled in, it helps us understand how they got the victory. Here we see places where Israel passed through on their way to the land. So they went to Sinai, they came up through Edom, they came through Mount Seir. They went through these places as they came into the land and took the conquest. Well, here in this song, what they're saying is a storm came from that same direction. That as Israel came up powerfully into the land years before, now God was bringing a storm up into the land from the same direction. And if you look at it, that's very odd. That's not the direction that storms usually come from in Israel. But if you were to put this on a map, what you would discover is this storm that was coming up that brought a flood into the plain, the valley of Jezreel, where the river Kishon was, that overflowed its banks. That storm that came up this direction, when Sisera and his chariots were coming towards Barak, and Barak and his army was coming down towards them, what would happen is that rain was right in the face of Sisera. So can you imagine Sisera and his chariots coming into a rain that's just pouring down in their faces? They're on chariots. Next thing you know, their chariot wheels are stuck in the mud and they can't see. And Barak was given the distinct advantage. You see, the Lord worked using a storm, using rain to bring the victory. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. So we have a description of life until Deborah began to prophesy and bring justice to the people. The description is that the roads weren't safe to travel on, that people moved out of the unwalled cities into walled cities that afforded protection, that people weren't traveling on the highways because it was simply too dangerous. See, people were doing evil. Every man was doing what was right in his eyes, and therefore they were violating one another. So not only they were oppressed from the outside, but there was no justice within. Deborah, when she came, she brought justice. And that began to fix things in Israel. Now, the people called Deborah a prophetess. She was known as a prophetess. But notice what she called herself. What did she call herself in the song? Until I, Deborah, arose, what does it say? Mother in Israel. A mother. So if you were to look at her life and say, Deborah, who are you? She would not say, I'm the prophetess. She would say, I'm a mom. I'm a mom. She saw the value of being a mother. And that's important for us to be reminded of, because we live in a society where the value of a mother is greatly, greatly diminished. To be a homemaker, to be a keeper at home, is extremely undervalued by our society. But here, Deborah, she didn't see it as a little thing. She didn't look down upon that. That was what she wanted people to know about her, is I'm a mom. In fact, if you think about it, the Lord could always get another judge, another prophet. He did, time and time again. But her kids would only have one mom. One mom. Sometimes we don't recognize the value of our mothers till they're gone. But being a mom, if you've been... Ladies, if you've been given a husband and you've been given by God's grace kids, being a mom is where you're going to find your most fulfillment. It is your highest calling. when you look back at your life, the thing that you're going to value the most is that relationship that you've got to have with your kids. Your husband, your kids. Listen to it now, because the world will say, you're not going to be fulfilled unless you have this career, or you have this degree, or you accomplish this big thing in the world. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. You will receive fulfillment, and the fulfillment of your highest calling, if you're gifted by God to have a husband and kids, give him thanks and embrace it. Don't let the world push you into its mold. Verse 8 reiterates the reason their society was such a mess. Verse 8, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So they stopped serving the Lord. They started serving other gods. Other things became their primary passions. Other things were the masters of their lives. So there was war in the gates. Understand, war in the gates, not war upon the gates. War in the gates. The gate was the place of government. The gate was where the elders sat. The gate was where decisions were made. The gate was a place where a king would sit. The gate would be like our town hall. So what we're being told here is there was war in the gates, which means the battle was within their own town, their city, their government. There was a battle in the gates. And they were disarmed, not prepared to fight. The root cause of this is that they chose new gods. See, the foundation had fallen apart. They were no longer one nation under God, indivisible. See, the problems in our nation right now are the result, right, just like Israel, we're serving other gods. If you want to know the root cause of the division, it's because our country's come to the place where we're serving other gods. Verse 9, now they had a change. Verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people, bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, and who sit in judges' attire, speaking to the leaders, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So what Deborah and Barak are saying to the leaders is, now that we have the victory, you can go to these places of assembly that you couldn't go to before. You couldn't go to a well without having to worry about being shot at by an arrow. But now that they've been freed from Sisera's domination and Jabin's rule, they can now go safely to these places of assembly. And what they're saying to him is, you go there now and you tell people how right God is. You tell people about what God has done, his righteous acts. See, they were to use the change in their culture to be an opportunity to speak for the Lord. Listen, we're in a society where there's a change in our culture, and I want to encourage you that you are ambassadors of Christ, speak for him. Don't get distracted by the political fighting that's going on, because we serve a king who we represent. And our role, and God's given us an opportunity, a voice to speak, and it's not to argue. It's about pointing people to Jesus Christ, pointing people to the only Savior, the righteous King, the one that's going to fix it all. So use this opportunity. I think this is a message for us today. Use this opportunity that we've been given right now to speak for the Lord. Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. So Deborah and Barak were the ones singing, remember. And here Deborah is singing to herself, or Barak is singing. I don't know if he sung this part, she sung that part, or they sang it together. I'm not sure how it worked out. But here there's a humility in the leadership where Deborah is saying, I had to be awakened so that I could sing. And Barak is saying, I needed to be awakened so that I could lead. That in a sense, we were both kind of sleeping. And they were singing about their need for personal revival. They were singing in humility after this victory. Whenever God's people experience the work of God, there's no arrogance. When God's people experience the work of God, they don't say, look what I did. No. but rather there's a sense of humility. Deborah and Barak were not boasting. They didn't think that they had arrived. They were, I needed to be awakened, and I needed somebody to tell me to get up. They knew who they were. It was like the Apostle Paul. Would everybody agree with me? The Apostle Paul was used greatly, powerfully. He did miraculous things. And yet when he looked at his own life, he called himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And when you're seeing the work of God, when you're recognizing that God's work is happening and you get to be a part of it, it humbles you. And that's certainly the case of Barak and Deborah. Verse 13. And when somebody's proud and boastful, it's because they're not seeing that it was the Lord. Verse 13. Then the survivors came down, the people who had survived the oppression of Jabin, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, those who were whose roots were in Amalek, after you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter staff. So we have this list of, as Deborah spoke up, Barak went up, and all these people came to help. Verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. So the idea is when Reuben heard about this, they said, ah, that seems like a good cause. Yeah, that's a good thing. But they never went. They never went. Verse 15, 17. And they weren't alone. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on the ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. So these tribes didn't bother coming. Dan was involved with the seafaring nation, the seafaring Phoenicians. They had migrated up north. They had gotten involved with that. And Asher, they preferred the beach to the battlefield. And they just stayed home. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So these were the tribes that the Lord told Barak to gather together, Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the ones that were commanded to go, and they chose to lay it all on the line, and as they did, they experienced victory. They were willing to give up their comfort in order to follow the Lord. They laid their lives on the line, and no one made any of the other tribes get involved in the battle, but only those who were willing to lay down their lives experienced the victory and saw the supernatural work of God. And if you want to experience joy and you want to see the supernatural work of God, understand it's a full commitment. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you take up the cross. You have to deny self, take up the cross. You can't experience life as a disciple of Christ unless you're willing to make that full commitment, and nobody's going to force you. You're invited, but not forced. Here, Naphtali and Zebulun got to experience an amazing victory the others didn't. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The idea is that heaven was involved in this whole thing. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, typically just a small brook, maybe a small river at this point in history, but it became a torrent of Kishon, swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded the galloping of his steeds. So again, this amazing battle, the storm flooding the area, the chariots getting stuck in the mud and not being able to be, they became a handicap instead of a help. And gave Barak the victory. Verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now they believe Meroz was a village in the nearby territory of Naphtali, the area where coming wasn't optional. They were part of the group that was commanded to come but did not come. They didn't get involved, and so they brought a curse upon themselves for not helping. For not doing. Verse 24, Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordy bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he laid still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Again, this is a song. You can see. Notice, though, Jael, a Gentile, blessed for killing Sisera. At the beginning of the story, her family and even Jael herself were on the wrong side of the equation. They were helping out the enemies of God's people. But somehow she made a decision to stand against Israel's enemy. Her husband allied with the enemy. She invited the enemy in. But something happened in her mind and her heart where she said, I'm not standing for this guy. He's got to go. And so here she's blessed and celebrated as a hero. Now, reading through this, it reminded me of something Jesus taught in Matthew 21, 28 to 31. Matthew 21, 28 to 31. Jesus said this, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, no, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't. And then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? And Jesus said, or they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. See, Jael's house was working for Sisera. Her husband had allied with him. She had invited him in. But she came to the place in her heart where she made the decision to do the right thing. She, like the first, ended up doing the right thing. See, the fact is that what you do after today is more important than what you say you'll do today. Do you hear that? What you do after today is more important than what you say you will do today. Jael's actions showed what side she was on. You can come in and say, I love you, Lord. I lift my hands. I surrender my life to you. Here I am. I want to serve you. Is that just words? The greater thing is to go by faith and do what he said. Do what he said. Verse 28, and just in case you're feeling sorry for Sisera at all, look at this, verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Look, this is what his mom knew about him. She's sitting there, they're singing a song. She's sitting there waiting for him, thinking that he's killing and stealing, that he's killing people for fabric, and he's taking people's daughters. That's what his mom knew about him. Oh, he's late because he's out taking a few little girls for himself. Look, this guy, it was time for him to go. He needed to be judged. Don't feel sorry for him. He was an oppressor, an evil guy that Jael finally put away. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Please notice Barak and Deborah recognized their enemies who made their lives difficult were actually the Lord's enemies. And that's true that if you love the Lord, if you trust in Jesus, you are his friend. And your enemies are his enemies. Because if he's for you, who can be against you? He's fighting for you. And your true enemies are his enemies. So Israel began to shine, and they had rest for 40 years in the victory the Lord had given to them. Look, the Lord gives victory not through compromise, not through negotiation, but through full surrender. Israel tried the compromise negotiation. Remember, we've been talking about it. They got into the land and said, that battle's too hard. We won't fight it. And they made compromises. And all their compromises did was kick the can down the road. And they ended up in the same battle, except they suffered times of defeat. If you want peace, it comes through surrender to Jesus Christ. That means you get to a point where you say, God, take my life, take all of it. Take my dreams, take my plans, take my life. I trust you. I'm putting it all in your hands. I'm surrendering it to you. And then, not only will you have peace with God, but you'll have the peace of God in your heart. As long as you compromise and say, Lord, you can have it all, but. Oh, he'll save you by grace, but you won't have peace in your heart. Peace comes when you surrender to him. Not compromise. You're just kicking the can down the road. You're going to fight the battle again and again and again. Surrender. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that you love us so much that you won't leave us in a place where we're deceived into sin, but Lord, you'll deal with our hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in a place of compromise, but you discipline us as your children. And I pray, Lord, for every person here that we would all learn how to surrender to you when you speak to us, that we would all enter into your peace. And then use us, Lord, to be an encouragement to one another. Lord, I understand that as people have come today, that you've already been speaking to hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage all of us by our fellowship together to move forward into your plans for our lives. Lord, thank you. And I pray that any enemy camping in the tent would be put away today. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I know this message isn't primarily an evangelistic message. It's to us, the church. But I do want to say that if you came today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, he loves you. He wants to forgive you. He'll give you heaven if you place your trust, your faith in him.